Well, first of all, let me say hello and that it's good to be here with you. I'm a little nervous. The way that Kent introduced me, it made it sound as if I was important and smart. So I'm a little concerned that I won't live up to that billing. Since this morning is a little bit of a teaching time and it's kind of informal, the way I like to do things in a classroom is you should feel free to raise your hand if you feel that there's something that you want to ask. And I may not stop right then and take your question, but I may come back to it at a later point when it's convenient, because I'd rather strike when the iron's hot. If you got a thought and you're really concerned that maybe you missed something or I was confusing, you should feel free to do that. But you should also write down questions if you like. And I was also going to say that I much prefer that if you're an adult, you call me Craig, or you can call me Pastor Craig. There are other names that Mrs. Troxel calls me at home, but those are things I shouldn't probably repeat here in public. Not suitable for little ears, but anyway. And I say that to say this, that the reason we listen to anybody who opens up the Word of God is to see whether they are truly leading us to Christ. It's the Lord Jesus who is the Lord of our conscience. It's not any speaker or any preacher. It's even our pastor, even though we love our pastors and we learn to trust them because they prove themselves trustworthy. Ultimately, the Lord Jesus is the Lord of our conscience, and the rule of our faith is His Word. And that's when we figure out eventually whether a person's worth listening to and whether they're reliable. So that's important. That's our rule today and tomorrow. All right. Well, this is a subject I've been very concerned about, the heart. That's what we're going to be thinking about today and tomorrow. And you're probably asking yourselves, well, why would we be interested in something like that? And there's some good reasons I'm sure you could think of. But to get at this, we have to start with the question about who we are as people and the way that God has made us. And the fact of the matter is that we are a unity of two distinct parts. There's a part of us that you can see. There's a part of us you cannot see. We're both material and spiritual, visible and invisible. A part of us is made from dust. That's the visible part, obviously. The other part is the breath of life. It's that life that God gives to us. And so in this sense, children, you can think of it this way. We relate to both the animals around us on the earth, and we relate to the angels, because the angels are invisible and a part of us is invisible. But we're also animals and creatures in the sense that we have bodies, but we're very different from the animals because we're made in God's image. But anyway, there are these two distinct parts to us, and these form this unity in us, an organic unity, we could say. One of the ways theology puts it is that we are a holistic dualism. All it simply means is that we are a united person made of these two distinct parts. And there's lots of words that Scripture uses to describe that inner part, that invisible part, the spiritual aspect of who we are. And that part that takes up our thoughts and emotions, our passions, our desires, our will, our attitudes, all of our choices, what we love, all those things come from this invisible part of us and this spiritual aspect of who we are. But there's many words that Scripture uses to describe that. And if I were to ask for a show of hands, you could give me those different words like soul or spirit. Paul says the inner person. The conscience, a very important word in Scripture. It only appears 28 times, but it's important. And then there's the word heart. And in my opinion, the word heart is the most important of them. But all these words are describing basically the same thing. They're describing this inner part. And there's some people who say there's a distinction between soul and spirit. We can take time to talk about that. And if you have a question about that, we can talk about it later. But I'm not going to talk about it now, because it's my opinion. And most of the people in the Reformed tradition, if we want to put it that way, have thought the same, that you have all these words in the New Testament and the Old Testament that describe the inner person, and they are overlapping terms. And so, for instance, we could put it this way. I was just in England recently, and I said, in which is England, the Great Britain or the United Kingdom? And they all knew it was both, right? Great Britain includes England, Scotland, and Wales. But if you say United Kingdom, it includes Northern Ireland. It's an overlapping concept. And you and I, we usually, in common parlance, we'll say England, or we'll say Great Britain, United Kingdom, or the Brits. I'd sometimes call them the Lobsterbacks. because we really handed it to him a couple hundred years ago. But anyway, we think of those all the same thing. And that's a similar concept with Scripture, whether you say spirit or soul or inner person or heart, it's talking about the same basic reality. So then the question is, why would we talk about the heart? And first of all, our first instinct is to say, well, we all know what we're talking about the heart. In fact, you talk to neighbors, it doesn't matter whether they're Christians or non-Christians. You use the word heart, they know what you're talking about, we would say, for the most part. If your wife has a change of heart, you know what that means. She's had a mood change. It usually is unpredictable and arbitrary, but it doesn't matter. She's a wife and she gets to have those changes. You don't. She's had a change of heart. If I tell you to take heart, you know what that means. You need to have more courage, right? If you've lost heart, like my Nebraska Cornhuskers did in the third quarter 2 weeks ago, but we shouldn't talk about that. It's very painful to think of it. They lost heart against UCLA, right? They lost their will, or their defensive coordinator, whichever it was. But if you put your heart into something, what is it that you have enthusiasm? If you say, at heart, she's a nice person, you're handing a nice compliment to her, masking what you could have said. If you say about your loved one, she is your heart of hearts, or he is your heart of hearts, that's a saying that they're dear to you. Or this subject is close to my heart. Or if a person is speaking from the bottom of their heart. Or if we say their heart is in the right place, you know, they're sincere, even if they made a mistake. If you give someone your heart, what have you done? You fell in love. But if they break your heart, it means you broke up. If we say have a heart, it means to have pity. Or he has no heart. Or he has a heart of stone. It's somebody who does not have pity. Or he has a heart of gold. Or you take it to heart. Or you wear your heart in your sleeves. You cross your heart when you're a child to say, I'm really telling the truth this time. If somebody is lion-hearted versus somebody who's chicken-hearted, think of all these phrases. That's not even all of them we could probably think of this morning. It might be some distinctive ones for southern Missouri that you have about the heart. In fact, I did see one recently down here. It was a bumper sticker. And you know probably what I'm going to say. The word I was always to the left. Fishing was to the right. What was in the middle? A symbol of a heart, right? And there's all kinds of things. People can have, I heart my poodle. I even saw one believer. And if you know what that is, that's too bad for you. But think of that Johnny Cash song. You flushed me from the bathroom of your heart. That's in Folsom County Blues. You know, I don't even know what that means. But it sounds neat. You know, don't say that to your girlfriend. So in different cultures, too, a Persian culture, the heart is important. If we think about the Egyptian culture, the heart was weighed in the afterlife by Animus, the judge. And if the heart was heavy, meaning it was laden with guilt and with sin and wrongdoing, then there was this other creature there named Ammit that would eat your heart. But that's a little gross. We probably shouldn't get into that. So at first blush, we would say, okay, we all know what we're talking about. But see, that's not good enough because we have to go to the Scripture to find out, so why is this word so important? And here's one of the ways I would explain it. And now we're on the outline. It's the most appropriate term. And the reason why is because it captures both the unity of who we are and the complexity of who we are within. So let me ask this. All right, children, I'm going to describe something to you, and you have to tell me what I'm talking about. It's in the middle of winter, and it's white stuff. It falls from the sky. It piles up and it's really dusty and it's pretty to look at. What am I talking about?
Hail.
Okay. That's true. That happens. What else could I be talking about?
Snow.
All right. So now that's correct. It's snow. Now let me describe something else. All right. This is white stuff that falls in the wintertime, but it's a little bit more wet and you can mash it together. It makes awesome snowballs. You can make forts out of it. It piles high as well. What am I describing?
White mud.
You might have white mud in here. I've never seen white mud, but I'm describing snow.
Ice.
Okay, it could be icy, but I'm describing snow. I didn't think this one through well enough, did I? There's some other white stuff, but this is slushy. It's on the road. We call that snow. Okay, that's where this is going. But we use snow to describe all kinds of different conditions of snow, don't we? One word. Now, I used to live in Alaska. If you go among the Yupik people, you said the white dusty stuff, they had a word for that. If it was wetter stuff, they had a different word for that. If it was slush, they had a different word for that. They have about 12 different lexemes to describe different conditions of snow. And we would say, no, that's snow. That's snow. That's snow. And they said, no, you're gringo. You don't know what you're talking about. You know, actually, gringo is not Yupik, but it's Mexican. But anyway, so in English, we have this one word that describes all these different conditions. In the Bible, the word hard is the same way. It describes a complexity of different things in the heart, different entities of the heart. And so that's a unique word in Scripture to describe these nuances, these different meanings and different significances that we find in Scripture. And so it's a word that expresses this unity of our inner being. And that it's a word that comprehends all the aspects of the heart that we're going to talk about today. And it's really important because if you think of some of the most important scripture verses we have, they tell us that you have to do this with all your heart. And what it means is that all that your heart is, it takes that to serve God or to love Him. So what is the great commandment? It's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, right? And soul and mind and strength. We are to repent and turn to the Lord with all our heart. That's Deuteronomy 30:10. The same is said in 1 Kings 8:48. We are to trust in the Lord. Proverbs 3:5-6. With what? With all your heart. We are to obey His voice. Deuteronomy 30:2. With all your heart. We're to walk in faithfulness with all your heart. 1 Kings 2:4. Or think of worship. Zephaniah chapter 3:14. Rejoice and exalt with all your heart. And then again, to love the Lord your God with all your heart. That's repeated several times in Scripture. And so those words are trying to capture that unity of who we are. But this is a word also that captures the complexity of who we are. And now, if you could take this little handout, you can see I spared no expense in putting this together. Look on the back, you'll see this chart. In the far left column are the three things we'll be talking about today. The mind of the heart, the desires of the heart, and the will of the heart. The word heart in Scripture encompasses those three aspects of who we are. And our first lesson this morning is going to be get into the mind. But see, it's one word that captures both the mind. That is, everything about you that is intellectual, that is cognitive, your imagination, your memory, your ability to meditate. The word heart is the choice term in Scripture for that. That's not the way we usually think of the heart. We usually go right for the brain, right? We think of the mind, but the mind in Scripture is part of the heart. And I'll hopefully prove that to you in just a few moments. Also, the heart takes up the desires, or what the Puritans called your affections, right? Your longings, your yearnings. What is it that you like and dislike? What do you really want? At the end of the day, what do you want? And therefore, what are those things that make you happy when you get them or sad when you do not get them? Or to put it in its strongest term, what is it that you love? That's the desires of the heart. Now, usually that's what you and I center in on when we think of the heart. We think of something like that. But the heart also involves the will. We would say your volition. How stubborn are you? Right? How submissive are you? How strong are you? How defiant are you? What are your choices, your decision-making? Those things all have to do with the will. Now, this threefold grid is nothing new. I did not invent this, didn't come up with it. It's the Puritans that use this model. And I think it's because the Puritans were so close to Scripture, we always think upon Scripture, this just kind of flows out of them. But it's also the view of modern biblical scholarship. Bruce Waukee, in his book, Old Testament Theology, says, no other English word combines the complex interplay of intellect, sensibility, and will. And by sensibility, he means like emotions, which is part of desires. In the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, in the article on heart written by O.R. Brandon, and I have no idea who that is, he says, heart, in fact, is associated with what is now meant by the cognitive, affective, and volitional elements of personal life. In Colin Brown's Dictionary, New Testament Theology, this is highly regarded as a good scholarly standard. An article there by T. Sorg says it defines the Hebrew word lave in three categories: as the seat of the emotions, the seat of understanding and of knowledge, and the will. And I have other quotes here, too, as well. The great Puritan John Owen talks about this in his book, The Mortification of Sin. and his theology popularized by Jerry Bridges. You may have heard of him, The Pursuit of Holiness. He talks about this in his book. Chris Lungard, The Enemy Within. He's another popularizer of John Owen. Jonathan Edwards and The Religious Affections, you may have heard of him, uses the same thing. Herman Bovink, the Dutch theologian. John Calvin, you may have heard of him as well. All use this grid. All use this understanding. And if you look in the Westminster Standards at the larger catechism, question 99, it talks about how do we read the Ten Commandments? How do we understand them? And it says there are 10 rules, basically, to help us understand how to really read the Ten Commandments in the way that we should. And rule number 2 says this: to understand that it is spiritual and so reaches the understanding, will, affections, and all other powers of the soul. So it's assuming the same sort of grid. And so that's the first reason. The word heart does 2 things simultaneously. It helps to capture the unity of all that we are within, but it's also a word that has this threefold usage in both the Old Testament and New Testament. And that's what mostly I want to spend our time with today and tomorrow. But there's a second reason. This is God's favorite term. This is the most often used word in Scripture to describe that inner person. All right, so I said the word conscience appears 28 times in the Bible. It's an important term. You and I use that word, and we should. It appears 28 times. How many times does the word heart appear in Scripture? Over 900. A little over 700 in the Old Testament. There are 2 words, lev and levav, that are used in the Hebrew, and then the Greek word cardia in the New Testament. And that's used 156 times. It's the word of God's most rich and I think most important term describing these immaterial functions of who we are. But also, it's not just in terms of quantity, it's quality. It's where that appears. So if you go to St. Louis, you're going to find this coffee shop. It's called Starbucks. All right? Now, I'm not a big fan of Starbucks. I think their coffee is awful. You know, Dunkin' Donuts is so much better. Even McDonald's is better than Starbucks coffee. But anyway, there's some people think it's good coffee, apparently. So, anyway, one of them is my son. Where are those Starbucks? They're at just the right point, just the right place. Just like a McDonald's, they know exactly. Do you know how much research goes into that to find the right spot for McDonald's? I lived in Wasilla, Alaska, when the McDonald's came to town. It was the top-selling McDonald's for 3 months out of all their franchises in the world. They had picked the best corner. They had researched it for a long time. They knew exactly where to open that store. The word heart is the same way. This is good marketing research by the Holy Spirit. It appears at exactly the points where it's supposed to appear. The most important intersections in the Bible. What's the most important commandment in all the Bible? That's the question that was put to our Lord. That's easy. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. There it is. All right. Even if it never appeared anywhere else, it'd be important. But it appears all these other places too. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That's one of our Lord's most important sayings. The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good, etc. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. We'll look at that later as well. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. That was one of Jeremiah's most important messages to the people of God. So, it's not just that it's quantity, it's quality. It's not just that it's God's favorite term, it's a favorable term, because it doesn't just show up frequently, it shows up at the most fitting places. And there's a third reason why we should spend time on this word, and it's because it's the most misused word. It's a word that's grossly misunderstood, as we'll see. There was a TV commercial long ago. This CEO gets in front of all the stockholders, hundreds of people in the room. He pulls out a piece of paper, looks at it, shakes it, puts it back in his prepared speech, puts it back in his coat pocket, and he says, "I'm just going to speak to you from my heart." Now, what does that mean? It means basically, I'm just going to just open my thoughts to you. I'm going to just be transparent and sincere. But nobody can hold me accountable in any way, because this is just personal sharing. So if what I say does not make intellectual sense, you can't hold me to it. And it's a saying that's kind of become that way, that when we speak from a heart, it means I'm not thinking real carefully about it, or it's something that can be a little bit anti-intellectual. And so sometimes the way we use this word is like that TV commercial, that my mind is over here and my heart is over here. Or we'll say things like this in seminary. Theology is not just for your head. It's supposed to be for your heart. Right? There's lots of ways in which we do this. Or we tell another person, just listen to your heart. Don't think about it too hard. Just listen to your heart. Well, a lot of times that's the worst advice you can give a person. Or I can't deny my heart. Somebody close to me trying to deny why they shouldn't pursue their sin. I can't deny my heart. It's what I want. But see, the way the Bible uses the word heart is the heart is part of the mind. And so what can happen is that we can become like common culture, perhaps, and then just use heart in a way that does not include the mind. And that's a bad idea, as we'll see. All right. So those are three reasons why I think we should pursue this idea of the heart. And so we can stop right there before we get into the first lesson here and see if we're all on the same page. Nobody, the train has left the station. Is anybody waving at the caboose? That's what we're trying to find out. Okay, a few chuckles. Some of you are still awake. All right. That next cup of coffee will come soon. I thought you put it in an interesting way. You said, you may need it.
Well, at that point, I was speaking from my heart.
Yeah. Well done, Pastor. Yeah, that's right. Okay. Psalm 139, verse 23. Says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. One of the most surprising thing as we think of the heart. Oh, by the way, I should have said this. Now we're at this where it says, number one, the mind of the heart, knowing. All right? That's where you should be. That'll help you a little bit. It may not rescue you, but it may help you. All right. So as we think of the heart, the first thing that we should think of is the mind, especially in the Old Testament. This is the predominant meaning for the word heart in the Old Testament that's referring to cognitive, intellectual aspects of who we are. The heart is where we know. This is where we think, what we consider, where we comprehend, where we discern, how we reflect, when we are designing something, when we're pondering, we're purposing, meditating on our ideas, our insights. This is the engine of all of that. So think of the passage I just read. It's in poetry, and so you have parallel clauses there, a bicola, and it says, oh God, know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts. And so what's in parallel there are my thoughts and my heart. And what he's saying there is this cognitive aspect of whom we are. You're the one that can search it out, and you need to test that. Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Matthew 15:19, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, etc. Ephesians 1:17, Paul is praying there are three things for his friends at Ephesus, that they would know three things. And this is one of them, that God would give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. That's verse 18, Ephesians 1:18. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope, etc., etc. Matthew 9:4, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? All right, so we could go on and on. Several passages that show that the way heart is used in Scripture many times is getting at this, your thought life, your understanding. And just think of how important wisdom is in Scripture. I think we could say this about five different ethical models in Scripture as to why you should do something. You should do this because the glory of God is our concern. You should do this in imitation of Christ, Philippians 2. You should do this because you live in the presence of God, Coram Deo. And then fifthly, you should do this because of wisdom. Wisdom is very important to God. He gives us whole books that are about wisdom. We come to the book of Proverbs and we find out that wisdom is important. Proverbs 1:7, right? This is the beginning point of the fear of the Lord, to have wisdom, right? And so it's no surprise to us that where do you think in all the Bible is the highest concentration of the word heart. So you're going along Bible and you've got Genesis, Exodus, 1 Kings, and actually 1 Samuel blips a little bit, and you come here. Then all of a sudden in Scripture you get this big spike if you had a graph. Where do you think it appears? Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Wisdom literature. Exactly where we would think to find it if our thesis is right, that the heart is where the fountain of knowledge and wisdom is found. We come to wisdom literature, we ought to find this. And what especially Proverbs and Ecclesiastes teach us is that all wisdom is acquired by the heart. So you know how the beginning of the book of Proverbs begins. It's a conversation between two people. Who's having the conversation? The father. And who's he speaking to? His son. And he's pleading with his son to listen to him. So where do you think he's targeting? Where's the bullseye for him? His heart. He constantly is appealing to his heart. Because in the Bible, wisdom is more than knowledge, right? In the world, you find a wise person, a person, what we're saying is that they're a smart person. In this Bible, it's more than that, right? What is wisdom in Scripture? It's a person who is godly, a person who fears God. That's the wise person. They might not necessarily be the sharpest blade in the drawer, but they're the most godly one. They're the cleanest one, right? And so we come to the book of Proverbs. It's concerned that we understand that biblical wisdom is more than intellectual knowledge. It's knowledge that has good fruit. And it's knowledge that is seeped down deep into your bones. It's gotten to the marrow. It just comes out of you, and it comes out in the form of wisdom. Because why? It's gotten down into your heart. And so a man of wisdom is a man of heart. That's what Job says in Job 34, verse 10. That's also wisdom literature, we could say. And think of who Solomon was at the beginning. Was Solomon a smart guy? Yeah, pretty smart. He had an understanding heart, 1 Kings 3:12. That's not what it says. More literally, it says a listening heart. It was a humble heart that was listening to God. Or 1 Kings 4:29, a wide heart. But this is a guy who started out his life pretty good. Did he end it well? No, because he followed the idols of his many, many wives. You know, it's interesting. You know what Scripture says in Deuteronomy 17? You're going to ask for a king, and the king needs to get a copy of the law, read out for himself, so he doesn't lift his heart above his people. And there are three things the king must not acquire: many wives, too much gold, and many horses. All right, let's think about Solomon. What did Solomon have? We all know, number one, he had many, many wives. He had much gold, had many horses. And his heart was turned away. And so we read that in 1 Kings 11, verses 2, 4, and 9, that his wives turned his heart away from the Lord. He started out very wisely, did not end it very wisely. He's not in Hebrews 11 in the roll call of faith. Samson is there. Never would have guessed that, would you? Samson was there as an example of faith, but not Solomon. He did not end wisely. And so for in the book of Proverbs, you have this constant appeal of the father to the son. He says in Proverbs 2:10, wisdom will come into your heart. Proverbs 23:12, apply your heart to instruction and your ear to words of knowledge. And so you can see this is important to the Bible. The heart is that which meditates. Remember in Luke 2, verse 19, Mary is considering all these things that are happening to her son. These are things not easily explained. And it says she did what? She treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. Or our secret thoughts or meditation. This happens all over Scripture. Like in Genesis 17:17, Abraham fell on his face and he laughed and he said to himself, that's what your English translation will say, but guess what it really says? He said to his heart. Abraham's servant does the same thing in Genesis 24. Esau, Babylon, the day star, Jeroboam, Hannah, David, all these people in Scripture says they said to themselves, and literally what it says, they spoke to their heart. This is where they were contemplating what was happening there. In the Ten Commandments, after they're revealed in Deuteronomy 6:6, God says, these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. And what he's saying is, I want you to meditate upon them. I want you to think upon them. In Proverbs 3:3, it says, write them on the tablet of your heart. God's promise is, I will write this law on your heart. At Jeremiah 31:33. And then also, the heart is where we believe. This is where faith is found. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and saved. That's Romans 10, verses 9 through 10. But this is also where unbelief is found. We'll come back to that at a later time. So anyway, that's enough on that. But anyway, there's an Old Testament scholar, and his name was Wolf, as you say it in the German. And he said his great concern for the way people understand the word heart in Scripture is that they would have this gross misunderstanding that more than anything else, the word heart in the Old Testament, especially in the Old Testament, refers to your mind, of how you think. But we would say the heart and the mind can be friends, kind of like that song from Oklahoma. The farmer and the cowman can be friends. Nobody knows what I'm talking about. Oklahoma? You're breaking my heart. You know this great... You're over. All right, I have one friend. All right. So we would sing the heart and the mind can be friends because they're not contrasted in Scripture. They're coordinated. They're brought together. And what's interesting is that many times the word heart is translated mind in Scripture. That's not just true in English. That's true in Chinese. The Chinese word, which I've not memorized, for heart is usually translated mind or vice versa. And so you have this often in Scripture, like Proverbs 6:32, that he who commits adultery lacks sense. But it's not the word sense, it's the word heart. He lacks heart. He's not thinking straight. He must be an idiot to be doing something like this. Hosea 4:10-11. They have forsaken the Lord to cherish wine, the new wine, which take away the understanding. That's, the word understanding is not there in Scripture. It's the word lev. Take away the heart. And there are many times where the word heart actually appears, but it's translated with different words, like the word mind, Deuteronomy 5:29, or understanding, Hosea 4:11, or consider, Haggai 1:5, or sense, like in the passage I just gave to you. And there's many times where a lack of heart doesn't mean a lack of courage. It means a lack of sense, a lack of thinking. And I can give you those places as well. So what's the point then? To put the mind and the heart into a battle, or to say that they're in a tense relationship, that's not the biblical understanding. But what the Bible is saying by the heart is the heart is where we think. And there are people that would encourage us to be anti-intellectual and bring those two things apart. And we'll get into that a little bit later, especially with some of the prophets of postmodernism. We'll talk a little bit about that, what that means. It's very popular in colleges. And in the end, it subverts, it undercuts, just takes out at the knees what the heart means in terms of the mind. And I'll talk to you about that in a second. All right, so we come now to the second thing, the sin of the mind. Are we kind of shooting for 11 o'clock?
I think we should shoot for 11 o'clock, and we'll make up for it. And we'll get you teaching right at the beginning of the second session. We're not going to
Okay.
I want you to keep going.
Okay, good. Well, we'll abbreviate. This section's on sin, so we'll make it less unpleasant by just abbreviating a little bit. All right, well, here's something interesting. When you go to the Bible, what you find is that you have different words for sin. And I first discovered this when I was preaching through Psalm 51. And there, at the very beginning of Psalm 51, you have a cluster of the three most used words for sin in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew. And those words are translated sin, iniquity, and transgression. And that's one of the things that started leading me to think upon this. That there's an overlay here of these three words for sin, of these three categories for the heart. I found the same was true in the New Testament. You have lots of different words for sin, but the first of those three words that's usually translated sin in the Old Testament, it's used over 500 times, lines up nicely with what we're talking about. And you'll see how these other words coordinate well with this. And by the way, that only happens where you have this clustering of these three terms together. It only happens five times in the Old Testament. It happens where in Leviticus 16, where it talks about the Day of Atonement, and then the hymns of, or the Psalms of Repentance in Psalm 32 and 38 and 51, and then again in Isaiah, and I forget that one, I think it's Isaiah 59. It doesn't happen, that's really unusual. But it happens at the places where we really ought to expect it to take place, but I think that's another lecture, so I should just let that go. So we have this word sin. What does the word sin mean? It means to miss the mark, all right? Let's say you're out shooting with a bow and arrow. Here's a bullseye. All right? And you have man strength. You get up there, you're going to show your wife how to shoot a bow and arrow, and your arrow comes and it lands in the ground right here. And so she laughs at you, right? Your arrow didn't even make it. It fell short, right? It missed the mark. It didn't meet the standard, right? That's what this word means. It means to fall short or to miss the mark. You had a target in mind, but it fell short. It can also mean to err, like to go to the side or to wander left and right, but most of the time it means to fall short. So we have a literal use of this word in Judges 20, verse 16. It talks there about the warriors of Gibeah, and they were great with a sling. And it says this, they could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. But the word miss there is the word here. It's the Hebrew word chata, which means to fall short, right? And the New Testament uses the word armatia, has the same meaning. But in the Old Testament, 500 times you have this word that means to fall short. Proverbs 19:2, desire without knowledge is not good. Whoever makes haste with his feet misses his way, sins, all right? So he misses, falls short. Job 5:24, you shall know that your tent is at peace and you shall inspect your fold and miss nothing, fall short of nothing. And the Shorter Catechism 14 says, ask the question, what is sin? Well, we know sin is two things. It's a transgression of God's law, but it's also what? A lack of conformity. And what it means is, here's the standard, but you're not conforming to that standard. You're falling short of that standard. You're missing the mark. That's the way it's used oftentimes, as we're saying. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. Not the word, but the idea is there. Falling short. I know what the standard is. God's communicated his commandments. I know full well what he expects of me. But I failed. I fell short of my duty. I failed to conform to that standard. He calls me to holiness as a man. He calls me to love my wife. He calls me to raise my children in such a way. He calls me to be a minister in a certain way, to read his scriptures, to pray daily. I fall short of those standards. That's what sin is. It's that lack of conforming. We know we should worship God alone. We know we should tell the truth. We know we shouldn't covet. But there's times that we forget to have our devotions. We forget to clean our room. We always forget, right? You know, it's never intentional. I forgot, right? We do this all the time. I failed to give a hand with the chores. It had nothing to do with the fact that I was tired and lazy. I failed to give to the church. So I don't tell the whole truth to my parents or to my spouse. And we say many times, but I didn't do anything. I didn't do anything wrong, right? That's the excuse we use. I didn't do anything wrong. Yeah, but you didn't do the right thing. You failed to do the right thing. You know, it's not just that you didn't cross a line. You didn't come close to the line, right? You didn't do the things you're supposed to do. Think of the great prophet Eli. He was a great man, right? But he had one flaw. He knew what his boys were doing. What they were doing was grossly evil in the sight of God. But how does God fault him? He did nothing about it. Jacob knew that Shechem raped his daughter Dinah. He did nothing. That's why his boys Simeon and Levi caused all that ruckus in Shechem. David knew Amnon violated Tamar. He did nothing. That's why Absalom took matters into his own hands and killed his brother and caused all kinds of problems. These were men that fell short. And so it's not an excuse to do this. We had a great leader in this land who it came out, he did something scandalous and wrong, and you know what he said on national television? I'm not perfect. Well, thank you. I didn't know that before. You know, take a number. You know, the rest of us are not perfect either. But that's not confessing your sin, right? Or a friend of mine who was doing something really wrong, and his wife confronted him on it, and he said to her, I'm just so weak. And she said, stop that. Just like, that's enough sense to tell him, stop that. You know, you're not the victim here. I'm the victim. But there's lots of ways in which we fall short. And so that's what Scripture means by this word sin. Now, you can see how that fits in nicely with the mind. The mind is, you know, he's revealed to us in your heart that you know what the standard is. But sin is this: you knew better and you still fell short. We know the standard and we fall short. And it begins there. It begins with this whole idea that our sin is what we're responsible for, not just for sins of commission, but what's the other one called? Sins of omission, that I didn't do what I knew I was supposed to do. There are things that we do, the things that we do not do. They're both sin. And so this latter idea is coming out with this. And by the way, too, I should just say this. This is kind of obvious, but we've got 15 minutes, so I got to talk faster, and you have to listen really quickly. All right? That sin begins here in our thought life, what we're contemplating in our heart. And there's no better place in Scripture to go to prove that than the Sermon on the Mount. And what Christ does in Matthew 5, he does this in the refrain back and forth, is you have heard it said, but I tell you. You have heard it said, you shall not murder. But let me tell you what's really involved with that. It's whenever you're angry with your brother. Whenever you call him a fool, that's also a sin. What is he doing? He's saying these commandments are not just about outward behavior. No, so I can say at the end of this week, I'm very proud of myself. I didn't murder any of my neighbors at all. I didn't kill any of my neighbors this week. I could have, but I didn't. That makes me a godly man. No, what he's saying is more than that, that if you are angry with your brother in your heart, that's the same command. He goes back and forth with all these commands about adultery having to do with lust and obedience having to do with hypocrisy and these commands that cut against our anxiety and our worldliness and our self-righteousness and our greed. All these things, where are these things found? They're found in our heart. And that's what he's interested in, is to understand that obedience from God is found there in our thought life. The other thing I was going to say here, and I'm running out of time, but let me put it this way. A person has said this. It's a scholar at Suwannee. It's the University of the South, and I forget the name of the town. It's in Tennessee. It's about an hour and a half west of Chattanooga, but I forget the town. His name is Jason Peters. He's written a book on the heart. I talked to him. He's a really nice guy. And I think we're on the same page on this stuff. The way he puts it is this way. He says, all of our reason is motivated. All your thoughts have an agenda. And what he's trying to say is that your thought life is connected to your desires and to your will. In other words, it's connected to all of your heart. And so many times we're saying something, but we're saying it because there's an agenda behind it. There's certain motives that are driving us in this direction. But none of us are pure and objective people will say, well, I can tell you this completely objectively because I have nothing at stake in this. And what he's saying, at the end of the day, you know, our hearts are involved in our reasoning. And so the state of our heart is very, very important. And so what Scripture says, if a man's heart is darkened, so is his understanding. If a man's heart is filled with sin, he can't think squarely about things. Now, this gets really to the core of what we hold dear in our church. And that is to say that if your heart is filled with sin, you're not going to be able to see God in the right way. Your thought life is going to be all twisted and messed up. Even as a Christian, even though I know what's right, if I'm harboring sin secretly in my heart, it's going to mess up the way I see the world. And one of the passages that brings this out is Romans 1, 18 to 32. And there it's talking about the fallen man. What we mean by that is a person who is not saved, a person who has fallen in sin. And it says there that though they know, this is Romans 1, 19 and 32, though they clearly perceive, verse 20, God's existence, they see his handiwork in the world. But because they have not bowed their knee to Christ, because they do not believe, it says their thinking says does all these things. It suppresses the truth, verse 18. It is futile, verse 21. It is darkened, verse 21. It is foolish, verse 22. It is a lie that they embrace, verse 25. It is filled with error, verse 26. It is debased. It is deceived. It is foolish, on and on. And see, what it's saying is that your thought life is very much guided by the state of your heart in general. And so, in fact, Isaiah, think of his call to the ministry, Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. And, Pastor, think of this, that when you were installed as a pastor of this, that a word of the Lord came to somebody involved in that service, which never happens in the OPC, but let's say it did. And he said, Ken, I've got some good news and some bad news. The good news is you get to be a preacher of the gospel. Here's the bad news. None of these people are going to listen to you. They're going to have a heart of stone. You're never going to see any conversions at all in your ministry. They're just not going to listen to you. That might be a little bit discouraging. That was Isaiah's call. Isaiah was told these words, go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive, make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. And what he's saying is because their hearts are hardened and calloused, we're going to get to that, what that means. They're not going to be able to hear you. It's like they're deaf. It's like they're blind. And so what's interesting is that when Lord Jesus was asked, so why do you preach in parables? He goes to that passage. That's the passage. Pops up again in the book, end of the book of Acts. Paul says, you're not listening to me. Isaiah was right. He quotes Isaiah 6. Revelation 2 and 3. What does the Spirit say? Ears to hear. And it's looking back on the same passage. So we come now to then. So what's going to fix all this? All right. So this is our problem, that our mind is that which knows. But in sin, it cannot know the way it should. Even though we know the standard as Christians, we fall short. Well, here's where we turn to the ministry of the great prophet of our mind, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we consider the fact that he is at work in us. And the way that he is at work in us is by his word and spirit. What we mean by this is that the way that Christ, as the Lord of his church, works in the hearts of his people is through the word of God, right? And through the spirit of God. Now, God has saved us. And what that means is he's given us a new heart, a recreated heart, we would say. And therefore, we have a saving knowledge of the truth. He's opened our eyes so that we can know the truth. Scripture says that repeatedly. It makes no apology. It says you can know things that are true. You can know them. And because we have this work of the Holy Spirit in us, he is renewing our minds. He's sanctifying our knowledge. That's how Paul begins Romans 12, 1 and 2. He thinks upon all the glorious doctrines that he has unfolded in Romans 1 through 11. And he says, therefore, let's think about it. In view of God's magnificent mercy, what should you be doing? You should give yourself to him. Give your body. Give all of yourself as a living sacrifice. And he says this, that through the renewing of your mind, you would know what God's will is. All right? The renewing of the mind. And so that's what God is doing in us by the Holy Spirit, is he is helping us not to be conformed to this world and to this age and to think in the way this world thinks, but to be transformed by the word of God in our minds. Because see, what Scripture is telling us as Christians is that you can't think the way you used to think. You can't look at anything in your life the way you used to look at it. You can't see marriage the way you used to see it. You can't look at your relationships the way you see it. You can't talk the same way you used to talk. You can't have the same attitudes. In fact, let's just get right down to it. Everything has to be different. Everything in your life has to be thought and reconsidered through a whole new grid. And so Paul says in Ephesians 4:17, you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. He says you have to be made new in the attitude of your minds, he says, so that we can understand what God wants, so we can agree with it and recognize that this is for our good. And so this is what he is doing in us. He's constantly recreating us in our minds, constantly helping us in this process of sharpening and honing and reorienting. If you have a car, you have to get in the shop to tune it up. Even if there's nothing wrong with it, you have to get it up there every now and then, right? You don't drop the oil just because you perceive a problem. You do that as preventive maintenance. You get your musical instrument tuned, right? Everything has to be retuned. Well, so does our hearts. And that's what God is doing, so that we'll have more and more ability to resist this world, to combat it. And all these things come to us through our minds. You can't think like a civilian anymore, right? You're a soldier of Christ. And so that's what he's doing in us. That's why the Bible is so precious to us. Think of the great commandment again. Remember what it says again? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That means that my mind has to be made subservient to him as well. And here's where people misunderstand. They think, okay, all right, I got to go out and I'm going to start reading scholarly journals. I'm going to start doing more jigsaws. I'm going to start doing more crosswords. I'm going to get my mind sharper. I'm going to become intellectual. I'm going to subscribe to the Harvard Law Review. And I'm going to, no, that's not what we're saying. We're saying with the gifts that you have and what you have, with the learning you have, with the wisdom you have, that becomes subservient to Christ. That's what will make you a wise servant of Christ. The most wise person I ever knew in my life was my grandpa Troxell. And I sat underneath a lot of smart people. I had some wonderful professors in college and seminary, but he was the wisest man by far. He was a farmer his whole life and never went past the eighth grade. But he took this knowledge that God gave to him in Scripture and he applied it so consistently that people that had more learning would come to him for advice. Why would they do that? Because he was wise. And see, the same is true of us, that we take what we have and we put that subservient to Christ and say, I want my mind to think in accordance with your word. And as we, you know, bathe ourselves in the Word of God, that's what he does. And that's what the Spirit of God does for us as well. All right, we have five more minutes, and I want to tell you one last thing that I think is important. This is very important to Scripture. One of the reasons I think this is important for today is that in intellectual circles, what is adrift is a movement called postmodernism. And postmodernism is not the easiest thing in the world to explain. And the bottom line is the people of God are not that interested in it. We weren't interested in modernism either. In the Reformation, they didn't think the Enlightenment was such a great idea either, you know, or the intellectual movements before them. But anyway, But postmodernism basically says this. We can no longer say that there's absolute truth for everybody, right? There's nothing new there, right? There's nothing new. The way it says it, there's no meta message. There's not just one overall story. What it says is, you have your story, I have my story, you have your story, you have your story. And what you need to do is to learn how to talk to the people in the community in which you live. Because that's where all meaning is found. That's what they say. But what is the effect of that? The effect of that is that there's no absolute truth. And in fact, they say we need to have a humble attitude about knowledge. You shouldn't be so certain. You know, that's arrogant to be so certain. To say, I know the truth. And I stand on this truth. They say, you can't say that. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? What the Bible says is to help us, because the Bible knows it's difficult to live in this world and our minds are many times filled with doubts. All around us are lies, constantly. The world constantly telling us that sin is where true pleasure is found. To embrace many different philosophies of life. That's really what you should be doing. This and that, we're told constantly and constantly. It's on billboards, it's on the television, it's on the internet, it's all around you, all these things. And what does God have to do? He has to pound into us his truth and assure us again and again that what we know is not just the best alternative. It's not just because it works for you, but because it is true. Francis Schaeffer used to say, it's true truth. And so again and again, we have these promises of God's word. And listen to the language of how God speaks to us. Luke 1:4 says, Luke says, I write this that you may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught. Acts 2:36, that all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. 2 Corinthians 5:1, for we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Ephesians 1:15, he says, I pray that the eyes of your hearts would be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. James 1:3, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And then what was the song that we sang at the beginning of this lesson? It's built upon 2 Timothy 1:12. I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day that which I've entrusted to him. Again and again, Scripture is saying you can have assurance of the truth. You can know this. And you can know this so truly that you can be taken to the stake, like Ridley back in England. And he was told to recant the things he believed. He says, no, what I believe is true. And so like our forefathers that have gone before us, that we would have such assurance of these things, that we would give ourselves to these things in life and unto death. And just to make sure that we would be properly equipped in this way and helped, what has Christ done? He's given to us the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of assurance. As we read in Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. He's constantly reminding you again and again of who you are. That what you believe in is not false, it's not fake, it's not a sham, but it's true. And so that's why it's very important for us to appreciate that the mind is part of the heart. It's a part of the heart that God is constantly coming to us through his word and by his spirit to say, look, what you have embraced in your heart is true. You can build your whole life upon it. And if you do that, you're building your life upon a rock. And everything else is sand. Believe in what's true. And so that's why I think this is important. But more than that, it's just not knowing that these things are true. What is the absolute goal of the Christian faith? Is it to know truth? It's to know truth so that we can know him. God made you in his image so that you can know him and commune with him. So you can say, I know God. I know him. That I will see him face to face one day. That you can know him who loves you. That's what Christ has done. He died on the cross and was raised from the dead to give you access to God. The scripture says this outrageous thing that we can run into his presence with boldness. We can approach him with confidence, knowing that he will accept us and not turn us aside, knowing that he loves us. So it's not just knowing the truth, it's knowing him and having great assurance of these things. But at the end of the day, Christian truth is either true or it's false. And everything that you and I are doing is built upon this. That's why it's so important that we know it and that we can know that we know. Right, I think we can stop there.